Well, good evening. And welcome to Calvary Chapel. You know, a couple of you have, actually a fair number of you have asked me, based on our mission's brief update that took place the day we got back, I guess that was the 7th on a Sunday, I had mentioned that one of the team members on the ground, Karina, that her brothers were really in danger of their lives. And a number of you have asked me for an update on that, so I wanted to be faithful to respond. The last update we had regarding Karina's brothers is that they're fine, that they're okay. However, they still live in Quetzaltepeque, which is very dangerous. And then in addition to that, they're very much in fear for their lives. So I would ask that you would continue to pray for them. Their names are Elmer and Tito. And if you could keep them in prayer, that'd be great. And I was wondering if you might do one thing just to encourage Karina. If you guys would, after me, just say, Hola, Karina. Ready? One, two, three.
Hola, Karina.
Okay, thank you. She'll listen to that and she'll be encouraged. Well, the Lord is with us indeed. Amen?
Amen.
And blessing us. And I'm so grateful for things like air conditioning. I'm so grateful for a comfortable place to be. And I was thinking as I was heading to church this evening, good motivator to come to church is you don't have to pay for air conditioning at your house. Of course, I'm joking. The right motivator for being here this evening is to hear from the Lord. Amen?
Amen.
Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we can be in this place, and we are grateful that it's comfortable. And we ask that you would just speak to our hearts during this time and in this moment. Whatever we're going through, Lord, may the things we study this evening have application in our hearts. And so we commit this time to you in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, in the book of Exodus and in chapter 5, where we left off last week, Moses and Aaron have now come back from their reunion at the Sinai. And Moses and Aaron are alone. Moses left his family with his in-laws. And now they're revealing God's plan to the elders of Israel at the end of chapter 4. And the elders believe, and they're excited, and they see the miracles, and they're worshiping God because God is compassionate and merciful and has expressed through Moses and Aaron his concern and his care for his people. But you know, there's something that I have learned, and this might sound a little depressing, but forgive me, it's just true. One of the things that happens almost immediately after you step up to be used by the Lord in some ministry or mission or capacity that God has called you to, one of the very first things that I believe God will allow you to experience is discouragement. And I don't know why that is. I wish it weren't true. And it doesn't sound like a real encouragement to get involved in ministry, to be honest about that. But over the last nearly 30 years of my life, I can tell you very clearly that each and every time I've stepped forward to do something that God has called me to do, there has been an opportunity for me to be discouraged. I said an opportunity because there's also an opportunity for you to be encouraged and not to be discouraged. But given our flesh and the way we often process our circumstances, more often than not, after receiving a calling from God, the very next thing we're going to experience is discouragement. And this evening in chapter 5, in verses 1 through 5, we read that afterward, that is after this reunion with the elders and after their believing and worshiping God, afterward Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and said, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says, let my people go so that they may hold a festival to me in the desert." And Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey him and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and I will not let Israel go." And then they said, "The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Now let us take a 3-day journey into the desert to offer sacrifices to the Lord our God. He may strike us with plagues or with the sword." But the king of Egypt said, "Moses and Aaron, why are you taking the people away from their labor? Get back to your work." And then Pharaoh said, "Look, the people of the land are now numerous, and you are stopping them from working." Well, we can see where the heart of Pharaoh is. You know, The Lord has now called Moses and Aaron to challenge the Pharaoh of Egypt. And in stepping up to do this, this begins a process over many weeks. We'll study this. We'll go through all the different plagues and ultimately the Passover. But this first challenge, there aren't any miracles. There's no reason for Pharaoh to respond other than responding to the word of the Lord. He's not given any threats. He's not given any miracles or wonders to witness. It's simply a request, and it reveals the heart of Pharaoh without any of God's intervention one way or the other. It's a simple request, and we see exactly how Pharaoh responds. Pharaoh hardened his heart. The Lord told Moses in our previous studies that he would harden Pharaoh's heart, but that Pharaoh would harden his own heart first, and that he would not let the Israelites go. This is not a surprise, okay? At this point, nothing that is taking place should surprise Moses and Aaron, and I don't think at this point they are surprised. But Pharaoh refused to allow the Israelites to worship the Lord in the desert. Now, one of the things I'm struck by, if you know the account of the Exodus, is that God had been saying, I'm going to take my people out of Egypt. But here the request doesn't say anything about that. It doesn't suggest that the Israelites are going to leave and never come back. It's simply a request to worship the Lord for 3 days. It's as if God is proving or testing the heart of Pharaoh. Now, God knew that they would, of course, not be allowed to go. But I wonder, what would have happened had Pharaoh responded? Had he been a different person? Well, we'll never know, because, of course, God knew and revealed already that they would not be allowed to go. And then, thus, the wonders and the miracles and the plagues come. And ultimately, Pharaoh says, leave and never come back. And then he changes his mind, goes after them, and then the Red Sea comes down on his troops, and we all are probably familiar with the account. But at this point, it's Moses and Aaron requesting that the Israelites simply be allowed to go into the desert and have a couple days off. A festival, that's what a festival is. A time without work. Now, of course, one of the things that the law of Moses gave us is the idea of having a weekend or at least one day off. Actually, that goes back to the beginning of the book of Genesis. And we're very fortunate in our country that most of us have a full weekend, that is Saturday and Sunday off, or have 2 days off a week. Some people have to work 6 days a week and others maybe less. But the idea or the concept of taking a day off is really a godly one. It's not a pagan one. The pagans or those that worship the false gods, you know, they would work to death. They would just continue to work without taking a break. And so the idea of a festival, the idea of some time off, well, quite frankly, that didn't sit well with Pharaoh. He disregarded the word of the Lord. He defied his direct command. Though he was given no reason to believe in the Lord, he was given an opportunity to believe in the Lord. And so Moses and Aaron only requested this 3-day celebration in the desert. And Pharaoh disregarded their request. He only saw them as slaves, slaves to do his work. One of the things I'm struck by as well is that they had immediate access to Pharaoh. That is, Moses and Aaron were able to go into the presence of Pharaoh and have a conversation. He even called them both by name. Moses, of course, had been well known to the court, and it seems that Aaron was fairly well known among his people. So this immediate access suggests that God had given him the opportunity, that is Moses and Aaron, both of them, the opportunity to communicate face to face with Pharaoh, and not everyone had that opportunity to do so. Well, Pharaoh did something very interesting and really cruel. He made the labor of the Israelites even more difficult. Look at verse 6. That same day, Pharaoh gave this order to the slave drivers and foremen in charge of the people. You are no longer to supply the people with straw for making bricks. Let them go and gather their own straw, but require them to make the same number of bricks as before. Don't reduce the quota. They are lazy. That is why they are crying out. Let us go and sacrifice to our God. Make the work harder for the men so that they will keep working and pay no attention to lies. If there was ever a cause for a good union For making bricks, it was probably now. Then the slave drivers and the foreman went out and said to the people, "This is what Pharaoh says. I will not give you any more straw. Go and get your own straw, wherever you can find it. But your work will not be reduced at all." So the people scattered all over Egypt to gather stubble to use for straw. The slave drivers kept pressing them, saying, "Complete the work required of you for each day, just as when you had straw." The Israelite foremen appointed by Pharaoh's slave drivers were beaten and were asked, "Why didn't you meet your quota of bricks yesterday or today as before?" Well, then the Israelite foreman went and appealed to Pharaoh, "Why have you treated your servants this way? Your servants are given no straw, yet we are told, make bricks. Your servants are being beaten, but the fault is with your own people." Not a very pleasant experience, obviously. You know, the thing that I feel very badly, because it was obvious that Pharaoh was taking advantage of them and using this opportunity to oppress them even more. And of course, this had a backlash, and it was designed to. It was designed to discourage the people from following Moses and Aaron. It was designed to keep them from thinking about the promises of God. And that will often happen in our lives when God is about to do something great. The temptations and the influences in our lives, the circumstances of our lives, even perhaps at work or at home, will cause us to begin to think, "My goodness, who has time to worry about Bible study on a Wednesday night? Or prayer meeting on a Tuesday night? Or even Sunday service at 9 o'clock? Who has time to worry about that? I've got too many other things going on in my life." And I would suggest to you that the enemy will oftentimes use circumstances, oppressive circumstances, to distract you and to discourage you from trusting in the promises of God. They are designed, specially designed, to distract you and to discourage you and to keep you from doing what God has called you to do, which requires that we press forward and continue anyway in the face of opposition. But isn't it so easy to just give up? You ever feel like that, or am I the only one? There are times where it just gets so difficult and it's so tiring, and it doesn't even have to be anything spiritual. You know, I set out this week, I thought, "Oh man, this is going to be a good week," and you know, things start to break. I had to fix my car today in the heat, and you know, there was all these things that happened that I wasn't planning on. My study time got bitten into, and that gets me angry and irritated. And then by the end of the day, I find myself saying, "Man, maybe somebody else should teach tonight. I'm too busy. I got too much going on." Or I find myself canceling or thinking, "You know, I'm just going to cancel hanging out with so-and-so tomorrow. I just don't have the time, man. I'm just so busy. Too many things happening. It's so hot." That's my excuse for everything lately, by the way. You going out? "No, it's too hot." You know? "You want to eat?" "No, it's too hot. Everything's just too hot for me to do anything right now. I sit in front of the air conditioner just like a dog with his head out the window." And so many times I think we can find ourselves allowing the circumstances of life to keep us from God's best. That's the temptation for the people of God right now. And that's what they're dealing with. Let's look at this a little bit more closely. He retaliated against the Israelites in order to turn them against Moses and Aaron. You know, it's funny. I have often prayed with people or encouraged people to get involved in ministry, and they very excitedly have done so. And then shortly after that, their life just, all kinds of things happen. And it's almost like they look at me and like, "Well, thanks a lot, Pastor. Last time I asked you for advice." Or Pastor Joe invites someone to come on a missions trip, and like the next day, you know, something terrible happens, you know. And Joe knows this. It's like, you know, you almost wince because you know as soon as you, somebody says, "Oh, here's my deposit, I'm going on the trip," their car blows up. Or they get fired. Or they have a problem at work. Or they have to move out of their house. Or they have problems with their kids. Or interpersonal problems in relationship. I believe God allows these things to prove our heart. But I think the devil uses these things, the enemy uses these things, to keep us on the sidelines. You know, one of the things that can happen to you, and of course we're getting closer to football season, One of the things that can happen to you if you play football is you can start to get really concerned about getting hit. And it's almost one of the worst things that can happen, especially for a running back. If you focus in too much on the fact that 300-pound guys are trying to kill you and rip your head off, you can't run effectively. You're too busy worrying about what's going to happen when you get pummeled. And so what happens is you kind of like are trying to protect yourself more than you are actually trying to run. And then you're ineffective. You play it too safe. You don't get the yardage you need. And as a result, you sit the bench. And sometimes a player might think, well, that's kind of good because, you know, my knee. You know, I'm not really interested in getting pummeled out there. When that happens to a professional athlete, he becomes ineffective. He can't be used. He can't make the great plays anymore. Brothers and sisters, if you're going to be out on the battlefield, you got to expect to take a hit. You know, I think it was Matt Johnson on this last trip who he got sick. He was really the only one who got sick, as far as I know. I mean, at least the stomach sickness. And, you know, he was really, I mean, just knocked out for like 6 hours. But the next morning during devotions, he said, you know what? You can't go out on the battlefield and not expect to take a bullet. It's a good attitude. We need to have that attitude. So here's what happens. This retaliation against God's people. God's going to do something awesome. But they have an opportunity to be discouraged as well. They would now gather the straw, because you see, Pharaoh refused to provide them with straw. He would bring the straw, they would make the bricks. And so Egyptians would come in with beautiful cut straw that they would put as they baked the bricks, and it worked out very well. But now they have the additional responsibility of gathering straw, and they don't have access to the same straw that the Egyptians do, but they still have to make the same amount of bricks. I don't need to tell you that if you need to allocate resources to gather straw, and straw is not immediately available, that it's going to reduce the amount of time you can spend making bricks. So, it's interesting that archaeologically, we found that there were bricks in the city of Pithom which were found that support the biblical narrative. What I mean by this is when archaeologists examined the bricks in this city, they found that the lower courses of brick were filled with good chopped straw. And then the middle courses of brick were filled with less straw and with stubble, which is like roots and branches and whatever you can find. And then the upper courses of brick were made of pure clay without straw. And this city was built around the time of this narrative, which shows us, archaeologically speaking, that what history teaches us lines up with what the Bible teaches. Interesting, isn't it? But you see, Pharaoh interpreted the request for them to worship the Lord in the desert as laziness. And so he punished them severely. And all of this was designed to discourage them from listening to God, from listening to Moses and Aaron. If right now in your life, in your walk, you're feeling discouraged, discouraged from listening to God, to following after him, then I can guarantee you where that's coming from. And don't listen. Well, his slave drivers used this opportunity to further oppress the Israelites. They were already working as hard as they could to meet their quota. Do you think that he was giving them a break already? I mean, before all this happened? I don't think so. They were probably struggling just to meet their quota each day, and now they have to gather the straw or the stubble as well. And with this impossible task, they were then punished for failing to complete it. This must have been incredibly discouraging. Have you ever worked for a company where they have either a reduction in workforce? I mean, I'm sure many of you have experienced this. I experienced this when I was in the corporate world. They do this activity value analysis or this reduction in workforce. We went through a couple of those when I was still working in the corporate world. And essentially what you had to do is you had to justify why the company should continue to pay you. Now, that's kind of demoralizing. Okay, so you have to write up a paper that says, this is what I do, and this is why I'm important, and this is why I should keep my job. Can you imagine? I mean, maybe you've experienced this. And so you go through that. And then they kind of let you know that, well, the certain percentage of people that don't really make their case are going to be let go. And it creates an environment, a very hostile work environment. Everybody's at each other and everybody's nervous and worried. We went through a couple years like that, and it literally transformed the company and the culture of the company. And people, you know, didn't want to work there anymore. From being a great place to work, it went from to being a place where no one wanted to work. And that can happen when things like this happen. So here you have everyone discouraged, probably everyone at each other's heels, everybody's getting aggravated, and it's creating a terrible environment. And the Israelite foremen, who are responsible to get the quota, they're actually beaten as an incentive to meet their quota. You know, I mean, think about that. You know, many companies will offer incentives, you know. And I remember for years there was like this incentive program where you would get like 4% or 5%, you know, just for like, you know, on top of your raise for meeting certain guidelines. And then that peeled back, and then it was like you were lucky if you got 2%. And then your incentive was that you would keep your job. That was your incentive. You get to keep your job. You don't get fired. And it just became a horrible, ugly place to work. Not to compare that with this, but if you've experienced any of that, just imagine that times 10. I would not have wanted to be working in this environment. The Israelite foreman beaten as an incentive. Like, that's going to make them work harder. And unfortunately, many companies think that if you metaphorically beat your employees into the ground by, you know, they do well, but then, you know, you're like, but I want more. I want twice that, you know. If you do that, that somehow that's going to inspire people. Well, I think we all know that it doesn't. But that's not what Pharaoh was up to. Pharaoh was out to crush the people. He literally wanted to crush their spirits. And that's what the devil, that's what the enemy of our souls wants to do to us, to crush our spirits in our service to the Lord. Let's not let him. Amen? Well, Pharaoh refused to respond to the appeal of the foreman. The foreman appealed to Pharaoh, as we've seen already. They blamed the Egyptians for the slowdown, and indeed it was their fault. After all, they were not providing the straw. But Pharaoh used this opportunity to discourage them from worshiping the Lord. Look at verse 17. Pharaoh said, "Lazy! That's what you are, lazy! That is why you keep saying, 'Let us go and sacrifice to the Lord.' Now get to work. You will not be given any straw, yet you must produce your full quota of bricks." Well, the Israelite foreman realized that they were in trouble when they were told, "You are not to reduce the number of bricks required of you for each day." And when they left Pharaoh, they found Moses and Aaron. You think this is going to go well? They found Moses and Aaron waiting to meet them, and they said, "May the Lord look upon you and judge you. You have made us a stench to Pharaoh, and his officials have put a sword in their hand to kill us." You see, that was what the enemy was trying to do. To discourage the people from worshiping God, to discourage the people from trusting God, trusting in the promises of God, being used by God, looking to God. And that is what the enemy has oftentimes effectively done in our lives, brothers and sisters, because we've allowed him. But it usually comes through circumstances that we can't control. Things at work, things in our family, problems, vehicles breaking down, home repairs, things that just distract us. And I don't know about you, but when those things happen, and they're never on my calendar, by the way, auto repair is never on my calendar. I don't put it on a Wednesday afternoon. No, fix your muffler. No, that doesn't ever show up. It just happens. Or some other thing, you know, I don't know why it is. I get so aggravated when the sink gets clogged. It's like, oh man, like, well, eventually it was going to get clogged, but it bothers me why now? Like, there's ever a good time. Or the toilet backs up. Those things, when they happen, I find that the enemy uses those things in my life to get me aggravated. And it tends to get me in the flesh. And that's just me. And the enemy will always use those types of things in my life. It seems like machines and mechanical systems in my house or those types of things, it's always, when they happen, it always gets me aggravated and in the flesh, and I'm almost never where I'm supposed to be spiritually as a result. Now, maybe some of you don't, those things don't bother you, but those are the things that God allows, and those are the things that the devil uses, and that's how I respond, unfortunately, very much like the Israelites. and that I find myself getting angry at God or angry at the circumstances in my life or angry at someone else who's come along and said, oh, Pastor Tim, can we talk? I'm like, now I got to talk to that person. And that's totally fleshly. That's not spiritual. And it has nothing to do with that person. It has to do with the nonsense in my life and me getting my eyes off of the things that are important and on to the things that don't matter. Like stupid things like that. So, here they are. Unfortunately, accused of laziness. Waiting, just because they wanted to spend 3 days in worship of the Lord, a three-day celebration in the desert, they're lazy. That's not even fair. But he would not relent in his oppression of the Israelites. And so the Israelite foreman cursed Moses and Aaron for making their oppression even worse. You know, that's very interesting because sometimes Christians get accused of making things worse, you know? We didn't do anything, but, you know, see, because you said that, now the whole family's fighting. You brought up Jesus on Thanksgiving or on Easter, and now everybody's arguing. You Christian. Always talking about Jesus, and you start all kinds of trouble. Now Uncle Sal's not talking, and Uncle Tony, and it's like we get blamed for things, you know. People want to take it out on us. You know, one of the first things I had to accept as a Christian is that when people got mad at me, it really wasn't me they were mad at. It was God. I had friends that wouldn't talk to me anymore, and I didn't do anything to them, but they just didn't want anything to do with God, so therefore they didn't want anything to do with me. And I used to take it personally until I realized, you know what? If I'm going to live for God and serve God and follow God and preach his word, then the people who want nothing to do with God are not going to want anything to do with me. And that includes certain family members, that includes friends, that includes coworkers, that includes your neighbors. Listen, people will avoid you and dislike you and even say all manner of evil against you. So are you going to stand with Christ? Are you going to take it personally? You know, if they persecuted our master, they're going to persecute the one that follows the master, right? So we have to accept that. And that's hard for me, actually. I find that grossly unfair, and I don't like it. But it's true. And so they realized there was no way that they would be able to meet their quota. And they refused to see that the Lord was in control of this altercation with Pharaoh. They refused to see that. They didn't want to see it. Well, we read in verse 22... how do you think Moses is going to respond to this? Now, he knew that Pharaoh wouldn't respond, but what he was wholly unprepared for was that the people of Israel would turn on him. Listen, you can expect this. If you're a pastor or a leader of a ministry, you can absolutely expect that people will betray you and turn on you. I wish it weren't true, but it is so true. It's like, people get mad at God, so therefore they get mad at you. I've had people, you know, say things about me that they're so ridiculously untrue. But they wanted to leave the church, so they had to find something wrong with me or with the church in order to justify their position. Now, I'm not saying I'm perfect, and I'm not saying I don't do things that are wrong. But there have been times where people have, like, made up things, and I'm like, you know, I do so many stupid things. At least pick one of the ones that I did. Or they tell somebody, it gets back to me, oh, well, you know, they were tired of this and, you know, you didn't call them. And really, that's why you left the church? Yeah, I don't think so. I think you left the church because you were being challenged in your faith and you were being challenged to follow after the Lord and you didn't like your sin being called out by the word of God, not by me. And you know what? You got tired of it and you wanted to go to some little fluffy place where people were going to pat you on the back and make you feel good. Just admit it. Don't blame me. But you know what? That's what happens in ministry. Get used to it, leaders. Get used to it, people. They find fault with us because it's easier to do that than to face up to the truth. Well, Moses is going to be discouraged. He was not expecting the people of God to turn on him. Once you realize as a leader that people turn on you, you kind of expect it when it happens. It's no big thing. It's like, okay, yeah, I know, I'm the bad guy. You know, I get it. All right, I'm Genghis Khan. That's it. Yeah, I'm Genghis Khan. Adolf Hitler. You know, I did all these terrible things to make you feel, you know, horrible. That's my mission in life, actually, is to go out of my way to make you feel horrible about yourself. And get up in the morning. It's the very first thing I think about, and I write down on my organizer, and make so-and-so feel horrible about themselves today. That's as much sarcasm as I'm willing to pour out at the moment. But Moses was discouraged. Look at verse 22. Moses returned to the Lord in verse 22 of chapter 5 in Exodus and said, "Oh Lord, why have you brought trouble upon this people? Is this why you sent me? Ever since I went to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has brought trouble upon this people, and you have not rescued your people at all." Now Moses is complaining to God. You got that, right? He's blaming God. He's angry with God. Now, I know I'm the only one here tonight who's going to admit it, but I've been angry with God. And I usually sound something like that. Stupid. The things he's saying don't make any sense, but that's how you feel. It's like, God, this is your fault. I told you I didn't want to go to Egypt. Well, Moses was discouraged in his calling. And God allowed it to happen. Now, he could have been encouraged. He could have chosen to trust God. Now, sometimes I do that. But most of the time, under these circumstances, my first visceral reaction is to get mad, to get angry, to get frustrated, until I pray, and then I see that things are not as I see them at the moment. But my first reaction oftentimes is the same as Moses. I complain. I come from a long line of complainers. I turned it into an art form. He's discouraged in his calling to bring the Israelites out of Egypt. He probably doesn't even care to bring them out anymore. Actually, he didn't want to go there to begin with. So Moses complained to the Lord because he had made things worse for the Israelites. He hadn't made things better. He couldn't understand why the Lord was allowing their suffering to increase. Wait a minute, I'm supposed to deliver these people. This is not helping. He was unable to see that the Lord had a purpose in their suffering. And you see, that's our problem. We don't understand, folks. We find it very difficult to comprehend that God has a purpose in our suffering and in others' suffering. One of the things I've learned as a pastor, when I go through difficult times as a Christian, I have to learn this truth. I have to accept that God has a purpose in suffering. And when I counsel somebody who's going through suffering, I have to lovingly and compassionately remind them that God does have a purpose in suffering. Otherwise, they're tempted, I'm tempted, we're tempted to think that God isn't in control and things are out of control in our lives. And that simply isn't the truth. So, couldn't understand. He was unable to see that the Lord had a purpose in the suffering, and he started to believe that the Lord's plans for deliverance had changed. Like God pulled a fast one on him. Gotcha. You thought I meant what I said? Now, God doesn't do that. God doesn't say one thing and do another. We can trust him, amen? But we forget that, and we start to think that God is out to get us. And maybe I'm the only one here. We start to think, God is definitely trying to make my life more difficult. But that's not what God is up to. Moses started to believe it. He had forgotten that everything was going according to the Lord's plan. He was told that Pharaoh would not let them go without intervention. God told him that, right? In chapter 3. In chapter 4, he was told that the Lord would harden Pharaoh's heart. So what part of this makes any difference? So what part of this is different from what he already knew? The emotion of the experience. The personalization. The fact that Moses is the one, that Aaron is the one that's receiving the criticism, that they're personally involved. This isn't just theory or principle anymore. This is real, and it hurts. And that's the problem when we go through difficult times like this, that we feel it all too much. What are we going to do? We are but clay. I mean, you know, what are we but just human beings? Of course we're going to feel it. How we manage those things has to be through faith. And Moses is going to learn this, and he learns it up front, and then it carries him through all the different experiences of the 10 plagues. But he has to learn this up front, and he's learning it now the way many of us are learning it as well. So, The Lord encouraged Moses, and that's the one great thing about being discouraged. If you're discouraged this evening, you have an opportunity to be encouraged by God. That's a good word. If you're discouraged, then you have an opportunity to be encouraged by God. There was a time where Paul was really discouraged. He was in a jail cell. He had just preached to the Jews. His heart's desire was to preach to the Jews. It went terribly. He found himself in jail. And this was his big moment in Jerusalem. The moment he had waited for probably his whole ministry, to preach the gospel to his own people. And they wanted to kill him. They had to put him under protective custody because they were trying to tear him apart. And he's just sitting in the jail cell and he's completely discouraged. And the Lord stood by him, the scripture tells us, and encouraged Paul. And told him to be encouraged because as he had testified of the Lord in Jerusalem, he would testify of him in Rome. I'm sure Paul at that point said, testified in Jerusalem, I blew it out there. But that's not how God saw it. God saw the man's heart. And as a result, he had greater opportunities even in the future to preach in front of more influential groups of people and other individuals as well. Kings and rulers, emperors, Caesar himself. So, we need to see things through the Lord's eyes. Amen? Well, the Lord encouraged Moses, and we see in verses 1 through 8 of chapter 6, then the Lord said to Moses, now you will see what I will do to Pharaoh. Because of my mighty hand, he will let them go. Because of my mighty hand, he will drive them out of his country. God also said to Moses, I am the Lord. I appeared to Abram, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. That is the God who can do anything, the God who can do all things, El Shaddai. But my name, Jehovah or Yahweh. Now, there's an interesting thing with this verse because if you read the margin of the NIV, it's more appropriately stated. It's a rhetorical question because it doesn't make any sense the way it's in this translation here. It really should read, and the margin attests to this, I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name, the Lord, did I not make myself known to them? It's a rhetorical question. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, where they lived as aliens. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the Israelites whom the Egyptians are enslaving, and I have remembered my covenant. Therefore say to the Israelites, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians, and I will bring you to the land I swore with uplifted hand to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you as a possession. I am Jehovah or Yahweh. You see how many times he said, I am the Lord, I am the Lord, I am Jehovah or Yahweh, El Shaddai, the names of the Lord. There's so much encouragement here that we have to kind of now take a moment to realize, okay, the depths of discouragement, we've explored that. We understand that. We've talked about that. Now let's look at what happens, like Paul, when you're in that jail cell and you're so discouraged, but the Lord comes alongside you and stands by you. Let's look at how that happens. He assured Moses that he would soon bring the Israelites out of Egypt. He confirms that he's still working in the lives of his people. He had given Pharaoh the opportunity to respond to his word through Moses. And of course, as expected, he didn't. Pharaoh had chosen to harden his heart against the Lord and against his word. And the power of the Lord was about to be unleashed against Pharaoh in a mighty and awesome way. And afterward, as God has told Moses, Pharaoh himself would drive the Israelites out of Egypt. He's in process. You know, I was a project manager, and my boss would always say, you know, you're a good project manager, but you need to be a better process manager. See, I don't like process. Process to me is just something you have to do to get the project done. I don't like process. I want things done now. I want things done instantly. I want to shorten the process as much as possible because I want to get to the product. I want to get to the project. Am I the only one? I don't like process. Yet process is so important and significant to the overall result. It is what chiefly results in the quality of the product or the project. The process. But all of us, myself included, we're out there trying to shorten the process because, quite frankly, we don't like it. And what we're doing when we shorten the process or we use an inferior process, we end up with something other than God desired in the product or the result. You know what I learned on early on with baking? Now, I took a home ec class when I was in high school, and the theory that you could turn the stove to twice the amount of heat and get it done in half the time just doesn't work. Have you noticed that?
Yeah.
I think all men think that way. Well, 2 hours at 360? Let's crank it up to 720 and cut the time in half. Yeah, right. You'll have a burnt offering. It doesn't work. But that's what I do with life. Let's turn everything up. Let's try to make it happen as quickly as possible. And the result is oftentimes inferior. It's poor quality. And that's what happens in my heart and in my life every time I try to push the process. Well, enough about me. Let's move on. I look at this and I realize he reminded Moses of his name and his character, for they are the same. And that's what I want to encourage you. That's what I want to be encouraged by this evening. I want to be encouraged to know the character and the name of God. I've shared this with you already. We've already learned that he is the Lord, that word Jehovah or Yahweh, the creator of heaven and earth. And his name sounds like and may be derived from the word for I am, the verb. We talked about this in chapter 3. I am is the first person form of the verb to be. And Jehovah Yahweh is the third person form of the same verb, or he is. If you're familiar with verb conjugations, you're following me this evening. If you're not, I'll do my best. To speak of God is to say Jehovah or Yahweh or he is. And as I've shared with you in the past, he is everything we need. Amen?
Amen.
He is the answer to every problem we have. He is always with us. He never leaves us nor forsakes us. He is the answer. He is the one with everything we need, the power that we need. Oh, he is. He is in everything we need. And when he speaks, he says, I am. When we speak of him, we say Jehovah or Yahweh. He is. Now, the name of the Lord was recorded from the creation account in Genesis. And that's why I say that was a rhetorical question that we read already, because it's not as if at all of a sudden at this point in the biblical narrative God is revealing his name. He had already revealed it way back in Genesis, the first chapters. So that's not true, and that's why this is clearly a rhetorical question. This is the name that was used by Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, Jehovah or Yahweh, depending on how you like to pronounce that. We don't really know how it was actually pronounced, but we know what it means. He is, or as he says, I am. This is the name used by Abraham, as I've said, Isaac, Jacob. Verse 3 is a rhetorical question, and let's be honest, this makes more sense. And by my name, the Lord, did I not let myself be known to them? And that's clear. Now, he is the Almighty God. I mentioned that before, where it says God Almighty. That word is El Shaddai, the one that can do all things. He is capable of everything and can do all things. So is there a problem in your life, in my life, in our lives right now that you can't say he is the answer? There is nothing going on right now. No matter how crazy it's making you or me, that you can't say he is. And God Almighty, that is God, can do all things. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. He has done the impossible in the past for the patriarchs, and he would do the impossible for their descendants. So, brothers and sisters, he is. He is. Now, the other thing he did here is reminded Moses of his covenant with the Israelites. He had promised to give them the land of Canaan. He had heard their cry and had seen their misery. And he had sent Moses to them. He would be faithful, for God is faithful, to keep his gracious promise to Jacob's descendants. He reminds him of all these things. This is the encouragement of the Lord. And this goes out to us this evening as well. He commanded Moses to communicate these wonderful truths to the Israelites. You see, what I've learned, and this is how I'm encouraged, because I teach God's word, oftentimes I receive this type of encouragement. And then I come here on a Wednesday or to a Tuesday prayer meeting or I teach on Sunday and I now share with God's people the same truths that God has encouraged me with. And it's like two coats of paint. Because the first one kind of doesn't cover it up all the way. You know, I mean, I kind of believe it. But then I get up here and I have to share it, what I know to be true from God's word. And that kind of seals the deal for me. That's just how God works with me. But if you're not a teacher or a pastor, that doesn't mean that you can't get that second coat of paint. See, when you encourage someone else in the word, whether it's in Sunday school or your family members or someone you're witnessing to, and you say, you know what the Lord showed me today? That he is. At that point, it's that second coat of paint. It will just hammer it into your brain. You'll realize, you know what? He is. God is almighty. He can do all things. And I don't know about you, but that's why I need to come here on Wednesday nights. I can't wait till Sunday. I need a fix right now. I need to be in God's word, sharing with God's people the truths that God has shown me in his word. And that's how I get through every single week. And it's week by week, day by day, minute by minute. I do not have some incredible, everlasting power source where like, you know, oh, I've read the Bible X amount of times and studied it extensively, and now I don't need to be encouraged. No, I get discouraged like Moses. Then I read in God's word, and I'm encouraged by God. And then the final step for me is I share that encouragement with others, and then I'm where I need to be. So, I don't know. That's just the honest truth. That's how I feel. That's how I get through each week. So, I need to be here more than you need me to be here. So, he is the Lord, Jehovah Yahweh, the creator of heaven and earth. He would deliver them from the bondage of the Egyptians. This is encouragement. He would take them as his own people and be their God. He would bring them to the promised land and give them the land of Canaan. These are wonderful promises which God will make good on. But there's a process. There's a process. And so Moses, what's Moses going to do with this? What I usually do, he complains some more. But he does what God told him to do. Moses reported this to the Israelites, but they did not listen to him because of their discouragement and cruel bondage. And so because they didn't listen, and I often feel like this when I share the truth of God's word with somebody and they don't listen, I get like doubly discouraged now. When they listen, I get doubly encouraged. But then when I go to that person, oh, I got to show you what the Lord showed me. And they're like, I don't believe that. That's garbage. You're crazy for believing it. Then I get weighed down again and discouraged. That's why this is kind of a friendly audience. I like this. You know, I encourage you guys and I see your head, you know, shaking yes. But if you guys were all like, who is this guy? You know, it would be very discouraging to be honest with you. So Moses reported this to the Israelites, but they did not listen to him because of their discouragement and cruel bondage. Then the Lord said to Moses, go tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the Israelites go out of his country. In other words, get back to work. That's your job. Do it. Now look what Moses says. But Moses said to the Lord, if the Israelites will not listen to me, why would Pharaoh listen to me since I speak with faltering lips? Oh, we're back to that again. Isn't it funny how those old excuses come up? You know, I can't talk. Wait a minute. We've had this conversation, Moses. This is what happens when we allow discouragement in our hearts. And it's so easy to do this for me, for you, for all of us. He complained to the Lord because the Israelites refused to listen to him. Listen, how do you think Jeremiah felt or Elijah? At least Moses had, you know, he led the children of Israel eventually. Jeremiah, he was out there talking, crying, and no one listened to him. But you know something? I remember another man who didn't even want to give the message. Remember Jonah? Everyone listened to him. But who would you rather be? Jonah or Jeremiah? Interesting that when they were trying to figure out who Jesus was, nobody suggested that he was Jonah. But people did think he might be Jeremiah. I would suggest to you that it's more important what your heart is, and that your heart is for the Lord, than it is how successful you are and how many people listen to you. Listen, people aren't listening to us anymore. They want to do their thing. They want to live in sexual immorality. They want to be crazy and live like animals. Listen, don't be discouraged by that. Did we not read in God's word that in the last days it would be like the days of Sodom? So why are you discouraged? Because people aren't listening to you? That it would be like the days of Noah? Is it? If anything, we should be encouraged, because God's going to make good on his promise to come again and judge the living and the dead. Amen? So what are we looking at? What are we focused in on? That's the real question, and that's what will determine whether we're discouraged or whether we're encouraged. The darker things get, the more I get encouraged, actually, because I look and I say, wow, if these aren't the last days, they're the day before the last days. So, Moses complained because the Israelites refused to listen. He was faithful to deliver the message, but they refused to take him seriously. Their difficulties had caused them to become discouraged, and their discouragement had caused them to reject God's promises. And sometimes you deal with people like this in the church. Sometimes you deal with people like this in your family, in your ministries. Sometimes you are these people. Sometimes I am. The Lord commanded Moses to once again tell Pharaoh to let the Israelites go, and Moses was discouraged from doing so because of the response of the Israelites. Never let your ministry be judged on the basis of the response of people. It should always be based on the response of God. Well done, my good and faithful servant. That's what we're looking for. People don't like you? Good chance. God is pleased. Moses was looking at the wrong results, the wrong response. He was tired of being ignored and disregarded by others. He was beginning to think that he didn't have the ability to be used by God. And that happens. And he once again mentions his inability to speak publicly. Remember, he had this excuse that he always lacked the ability to speak eloquently to others, and yet the scripture tells us that he was an eloquent speaker. It was just excuses. He felt that he was inept and that he had a poor command of language. Listen, don't use your inabilities to excuse doing what God has told you to do or not doing what God has told you to do. Do what God has called you to do and trust God with the results. Amen? Now, as we close, there's just a couple of things I want to mention. There's a brief family record here of Moses and Aaron. It's inserted here in kind of a peculiar place, but I suppose it makes sense. Because what Moses is doing as he records this is letting us know who he and his brother were and their pedigree, and so that we'll understand that they're Israelites and that they were descended through the tribe of Levi. And that's really why this partial genealogy is put in here. In fact, I'm not going to read all of it, but this family record starts with a call. Now the Lord, in verse 13, spoke to Moses and Aaron about the Israelites and Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he commanded them to bring the Israelites out of Egypt. It's interesting. He's writing this in retrospect. And, you know, here he is looking at his failures and now inserting God's command in the middle of this. We'll get back to it in just a minute. But for now, he wants us to understand that looking back, Moses realizes, I was called. And, you know, that's when you figure it out. It's like during the process, sometimes you're like, I don't know. Maybe I'm not supposed to be doing this. And then a year later, you're like, you know what? That was God. God was working. Hindsight, 2020, right? Well, the Lord had called Moses and Aaron to bring the Israelites out of Egypt, and then he gives us the heads of the tribal families, clan by clan. Verse 14, as the four sons of Reuben, you could see that he's taking this out of another source, and so he only takes the parts that are important. A lot of this is left out. Then in verse 15, you have the six sons of Simeon and their clans. When he gets to verses 16 through 19, he gives us the three sons of Levi. And Levi, we're told, lived to be 137. We have all the different sons. Again, you can read this. It's kind of interesting. In verses 16 through 19, 21 through 22, and 24, we learn all about the two sons of Gershon and the four sons of Kohath, descendants of Levi. I don't think any of us are all that concerned about that. But there is one thing that's mentioned there, that actually 19, the two sons of Merari as well. But in verse 20, this is where it becomes personal. In verse 20, we read something about a man named Amram. And in verse 20, we read that Amram married his father's sister, Jochebed, who bore him Aaron and Moses. So the reason for all the genealogy is to get to verse 20. And verse 20 simply tells us the genealogy of Moses and Aaron. And we learn there that Amram, their father, lived 137 years. Now, there's some confusion here because there's another Amram that's mentioned in verse 18. The sons of Kohath were Amram, Issachar, Hebron, and so on there. But there's no way that that Amram can be the same Amram that's mentioned in verse 20 for a number of reasons. The Amram, son of Kohath, was his ancestor. And oftentimes you know that names are repeated in genealogies. And also, not all Israelite genealogies are complete. Names are often repeated. Names are often left out. This is a perfect example. There are many names and many descendants left out of this genealogy. This is just a snippet of a larger genealogy. In fact, a parallel genealogy from Ephraim to Joshua, given in 1 Chronicles chapter 7, lists 10 generations. 10 generations from Ephraim, the son of Joseph, to Joshua. And now the reason I mention this is because there's a lot of confusion about, you know, were the Jews in Egypt, were the Hebrews in Egypt for 430 years. We're going to be told in future studies that they were there for 430 years to the day. Now, you can imagine that if there were only three generations, well, first of all, that's impossible, timing-wise. Second of all, how could you end up at the end of those less than 400 years or just three generations? How could you end up with 600,000 Hebrews? So if you understand that this is a partial genealogy and that those Amrams mentioned there are more than likely, obviously, not the same people, then that allows us to see a much larger number of people during the Exodus, totaling 600,000 men, if you add in the women and children, a number close to 2 million. But we'll get to more of that in the future. There's a lot of confusion about this and a lot of different theories, but I share that with you so that you will understand my rationale for why I believe the Hebrews, were in Egypt for 430 years. Now, it's true that God told Abram they would be there for 400 years, but, you know, when he mentions four generations in that particular circumstance, four generations there are simply a century, four centuries. So, again, a different measurement, a different approach, and we'll move on from that. If you have more questions, I'd be glad to answer it. We're also told in verses 23 and 25 about Aaron. We're told there that Aaron married Elisheba, and then he had sons, and then in 25 it says that Eleazar, the son of Aaron, married a daughter of Putiel, and all these things here, basically to give us the individual family accounts of Moses and Aaron. And these were the heads of the Levite families, clan by clan. Then we get to 26, and this is really why this genealogy was put in here. It was this same Aaron and Moses to whom the Lord said, bring the Israelites out of Egypt. Now, you notice that that's repeated twice. Moses is having a crisis of faith. He's finding it hard to believe that God has really called him. And in the middle of this crisis, he, writing retrospectively, puts God's call in the middle of that discouragement. I think there's a lesson there. When you're discouraged, when you're feeling that maybe you have a crisis of faith and you're finding it hard to believe that God has called you, put God's call in the middle of that time in your life. Go back and remember God's call. Put it in that part of your life retrospectively. Go back and say, well, what do I know? Well, Moses would say, I know that God has called me and my brother to lead the Israelites out of Egypt. And that will help you to get back on track. But let's wrap this thing up. It says these were the same that were called by God, bring the Israelites out of Egypt by their divisions. They were the ones who spoke to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, about bringing the Israelites out of Egypt. It was the same Moses and Aaron. And then in verse 28, we pick up where we left off in verse 12. It's really a recap. It's kind of the same thing. It says, now when the Lord spoke to Moses in Egypt, He said to him, I am the Lord. Tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, everything I tell you. But Moses said to the Lord, since I speak with faltering lips, why would Pharaoh listen to me? So literally, it's right in the midst of this crisis that genealogy is put there to remind us that he was called by God. Now the Lord encouraged Moses again to challenge Pharaoh to let the Israelites leave Egypt. He's repeating his command to Moses to speak to Pharaoh. And you know what? God will continue to say the same thing to you over and over and over again until you do it. So what's the last thing God told you to do? Do it. We talked about that last week. He encouraged Moses by reminding him of his name and his character. We had already gone through this. Remember, Moses was making excuses, but God was giving him reasons to believe. The Lord reminded Moses that his brother Aaron would be there to help and support him. Look at verses 1 and 2 in chapter 7. Then the Lord said to Moses, remember that was Moses' issue at Mount Sinai. Well, I can't talk. And then God said, well, I'm sending your brother Aaron to help you. And so he repeats that to him. Then the Lord said to Moses, see, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron will be your prophet. You are to say everything I command you, and your brother Aaron is to tell Pharaoh to let the Israelites go out of his country. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my miraculous signs and wonders in Egypt, he will not listen to you. And then I will lay my hand on Egypt, and with mighty acts of judgment I will bring out my divisions, my people, the Israelites. And the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord, Jehovah or Yahweh, when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring the Israelites out of it. Now check this out. This is the best verse. Moses and Aaron did just as the Lord commanded them. And Moses was 80 years old and Aaron 83 when they spoke to Pharaoh. The most encouraging part about that is that after all that encouragement, Moses and Aaron did what they were supposed to do. So I ask you, will you do what you're supposed to do? Will you? Moses and Aaron were faithful to challenge Pharaoh as the Lord had commanded. You know, Moses, as we've said, had spent the first 40 years of his life living significantly in the palace of Egypt. He then spent the next 40 years of his life living rather insignificantly in the backside of the desert. And now, in the next 40 years of his life, he's going to be used mightily by God in Egypt and in the desert. One of the things I find interesting about Aaron's age is he was 3 years older, and he apparently was born just a few years before the edict that Pharaoh had given that said they had to throw all of the male children into the Nile. But here these men are, despite all the threats of Pharaoh, here they are obeying God. And we'll close with that thought. With all the discouragement, all the things we're going through, and all the opportunities we have to be discouraged, at the end of the day, I pray, I hope, that you can say like Moses and Aaron, well, we complained a little on the way, a little. We doubted. We were discouraged. There were times where I thought God didn't care, or he wasn't listening, or he was playing some kind of a trick on me. There were times I was mad at God. But in the end, like Peter, where else are we going to go? Only you have the words of eternal life. Let's pray. Lord, we want to be like Moses and Aaron, in that we follow hard after you, that we do the very things you've called us. And though we kick and scream along the way, Lord, ultimately, I pray that each of us would be found to be the people that you've called us to be, doing the thing that you've called us to do, through the discouragement, through the disillusionment, through all those things, Lord, the disappointments, whatever happens in our lives and how many times we fail, we're still better off being able to look back and say that we're following you and obeying you in the end. May that be our testimony when we stand before you. Lord, we know we fail, but you're patient and merciful with us. Continue to lead us forward as we desire to obey you with all of our hearts, mind, soul, and strength. Lord, we pray that you'd bless us in this way, in Jesus' precious name. Amen.